I want to start today. We finished up a relationship series, and I started off that one by saying, here's a book that I don't think you should read, but had a really good title. This is a good book. I just finished this one. It's called The Divine Mentor. I want to read to you how it opens. This is from the prologue of a book called The Divine Mentor by a pastor in Hawaii, Wayne Cordiero. This reads kind of like a Tom Clancy novel or something. I haven't read one yet, but I've seen the movies, right? Okay, here's how it goes. Smoke billowed on the horizon. Smoke where there should be no smoke. At least not a towering column like this one. This couldn't be good. Terrorists. What else could it be? As we approached, we could see a few flames licking at piles of rubble. Yet, where there had been homes, streets, playgrounds, gardens, there was nothing at all. Smoke, ruin, and ashes, nothing more. Shocked into immobility, we could do nothing but gape. Where were the homes? Where were the women and children? We poured over the edge of the embankment, some sliding, some jumping, some running headlong, falling, getting up, and falling again. Each man ran to the area where his home had been, hoping against hope to see someone moving in the wreckage, a beloved face, a form staggering out of the devastation. Well, there was no one. And no sound but the dry crackle of flames fanned by the lonely desert wind. Where were the bodies? We saw none. The terrorists must have kidnapped every woman and child in the village. We wept without shame. Some cursed. Some called out names in their anguish. Muttering among themselves, clusters began to gather, glancing at one another, nodding, fingering their weapons. It was like the moment before a violent thunderstorm when the air becomes taut and stifling. That's when he collapsed on his knees and convulsed in agony. It's not as though his loved ones had been spared. We couldn't help but watch as he poured out his sorrow, pleading for help and hope and direction. His body language began to change. Tension seemed to drain away from his shoulders. His hands unclenched. He lifted his head as he prayed. Finally, rising again to his feet, he wiped away his tears, squared his shoulders, and spoke with a steady voice. Say what you will, something happened by that rock on the total edge of total devastation. In those few moments, he had found strength, confidence, and fresh resolve. God must have given him a plan, too, because it wasn't long before we set off like the wind on the trail of the invaders. In that moment, we could believe again. And rising among us was the confidence that we would recover from the ashes of Ziklag all that we had lost, and maybe even more. Okay, this story is a true account from the Bible. This story that he's, and in fact, what's recorded in the scriptures is even more dramatic. And the backstory is absolutely fascinating. So what he's writing about, he's taking slight artistic liberty, but he could have taken even more because of the way this passage reads. It's from 1 Samuel chapter 30. And the factual accounts that are recorded are again even more amazing. The leader of this band of warriors was a man named, does anyone know? David. Very good. A man named David. And boy, we could spend the rest of the year just talking about David and some of what happened in his life. Here's a kid that as a boy had this really strange and powerful anointing by this strange and powerful leader who had also been called by a boy, anointed to be king when he was just a kid, and there already was another king who this same prophet had anointed. A king who would later, the first king that was anointed, King Saul, who would later go consult witches. I mean, there's some crazy stuff in there. Well, this David, he defeats a literal giant, he becomes a military hero, and then this king, instead of continuing to affirm him and build and mentor this guy, he tries to kill David. And David flees like an outlaw, and he ends up ultimately in this place called Ziklag with 600 men. And these 600 men are going to go to war with a group of people, the Philistines, who they had been at war with. And so as they're about to go to war, you know, here's David with these 600 men, and the Philistine generals and things, they're like, are you kidding me? You're going to have David march with us? How do we know in the battle he's not going to turn on us? That's a good question. And so they ultimately dismissed David and the 600 men. So David and the 600 men go back to their home, which was at that time Ziklag, And this is what they found. The account that he read, it's the same account that the eyewitnesses passed along. The place was devastated. There were no bodies because all the men and children, it says everyone was carried off. So they come back, and here are these ashes, and here there's nobody. Imagine your entire family's gone. Just think what would be going on inside. And so it says in the scripture, in fact, let's take a look at how the scripture records it. This is from 1 Samuel. These are ancient texts that we have recorded to us. 1 Samuel chapter 30. If we can put this up on the screens, or if you have your Bibles open up here, we're going to spend a little time looking at the actual account, and then we're going to move on to this new series we're doing. It says, when David, this is from the NIV translation, starting with verse 3, we'll look at 3 and 4. When David and his men came home to this Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David, look at this. David and his men wept aloud until they what? Had no strength left to weep. And these are brave warriors, battle-tested. And imagine that, where you're weeping aloud in front of these others until you have no strength left to weep. That's some powerful imagery, and it's more than that. So then the account goes on to speak of how David's own family had been taken, so he's not spared. It's not like he was protected. So he's in the midst of grieving, and then his men want to kill him. It says they were about to stone him. So imagine this. Imagine the pressure. Your whole family's gone. You're in this terrible situation, and now your own men want to stone you. They want to kill you, which is understandable. That's some pressure. Well, look what else is then recorded. And he alluded to it in that book. 1 Samuel 3:30 verse 6 says, David was greatly distressed, understatement, because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David, what? Found strength in the Lord his God. That's the faith that I signed on for in high school. That's the faith. That's what I was looking for. I don't know what your experience was in the church that you grew up in, but in mine, for the most part, the people in my church did more to turn me off to Christianity and mislead me in terms of what it was really ultimately about than they did to confirm the truth, to find strength in a situation like that. You know, in the church I grew up, I don't know what strength would be. The strength to hand out all the bulletins? I don't know. I think the biggest sacrifice we were ever asked to make was to get up extra early for the Easter breakfast on Easter Sunday. I think that was the biggest sacrifice, the biggest challenge we ever got. Well, here, town's destroyed. Your family's carried off. You don't know if they're alive or they're dead or what's happened to them as you speak. That's the situation he faced. There's the challenge. That's the faith. To have that kind of strength, to be able to go to God in that time and to come away with strength and resolve rather than hopelessness. If there was a God, how did you let this happen? Instead, he went to this God, found strength and courage. I often refer back to one of my defining moments. Sorry I bring it up so much, but it marked me so much. I remember being in Juarez and I was getting things ready for a group that was going to come down. I'm sitting in this air-conditioned van coming back into the U.S., air-conditioned van. I have a stomach full of food, money in my pocket, Christian radio station playing. And I remember consciously having the thought, as I looked out the window, does Christianity even work in the real world? Because if I got out of this van and I walked just maybe a block and a half and I found some drug dealer, gangbanger, and I tried to present the gospel to him, do I have anything that this guy needs or wants? Or if I just, stepped out the other side and went over to a mom whose kids are starving to death and she's out in the middle of the hot summer sun and she doesn't even have enough food to feed her kids and I present the gospel, do I really have what she needs right then? If all I have to offer these people is someday you too can sit in an air-conditioned van with a stomach full of food, listening to Christian radio, if that's all I've got, I've got nothing. If I can be used by God to connect them to what David found, strength in the midst of there, then I've got everything. And that's what he found in his God. That's the faith that I signed on for. David found strength in his God, and even more. Listen to this. Okay, this is from 1 Samuel 30, verse 8. Let's take a look at that one. Enjoy, thanks. You're doing an awesome job. We're training in some new people on some stuff here. David inquired of the Lord, should I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, God answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. Okay, did you catch what just happened here? He went to God. In that moment, I wouldn't have even paused. I would have been, who did this? Let me add him, you know? David pauses in this moment of great anguish. He pauses, God, are you in this? Will I be successful? And God answers back. How incredible would that be? To go to God and have him answer back? The God who created the universe, the all-powerful God. To go to God and have God answer you back. As a believer, I need that. I need that kind of wisdom. When do I turn the other cheek? Because the Bible says turn the other cheek. When do I fight? Because sometimes the Bible says fight. When? When do I do what? As a believer, I need that. As a husband and father, I need wisdom. How do I protect my family? Not just from physical danger, but from all these pitfalls. How do I do that, God? And if they're in danger, what do I do? As a believer, as a husband and father, as the leader of a church. You know, when you want to kill me by stoning, what do I do? Hide the stones from around the cross, you know? What do I do? Any more significantly, you know, how do I lead with humility and strength at the same time? How do I make sure the decisions that we're making as a church are God's decisions and not just what we think is right or what the church down the road's doing seems to work for them? You know, how do you do this? I need that. And we all do, don't we? Whatever our situation is, we need to be able to go to God and hear from God. And we need strength from God. And we need help from God. And it happened with David. and there's even more here. David goes on. He hears from God. He follows God's plan. And he is successful. In fact, so successful, the word says, not a single person was lost. Imagine that. And not only did they bring back the people, not only did they bring back their possessions, but they also brought back more. They brought back the spoils of war. And so they have all the success. They come back. And one of the things that the Bible says is that of the 600 men they had, 200 of these men were too exhausted to go to fight. So 200, David said, stay home. So 400 were the group that went off to fight. They come back and they have all the spoils. And this makes total sense. The 400 say to the 200, you're not getting anything. You stayed home. Now, As the leader, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? To side with the 400, they went with you, they were going to stone you before, you know, might want to do something nice for them. And not only that, what's going to happen if you go to war next time, if people just get the spoils of war without going to war? What are they going to do? They're just going to stay home, right? So this makes sense. But what is the perspective that David had that I think was supernatural perspective? Let's take a look at it. This is out of 1 Samuel. Same story. 1 Samuel 30, verse 23. David comes back. The 400 say, you know, we shouldn't share. They won't go to war, all this kind of stuff. David says, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. I mean, look at that supernatural perspective. David said, you know what, guys, I'll take that risk. I will take the risk that these guys won't come with us next time. Here's the risk I will not take. I will not take the risk of offending God. I will not take the risk of presuming that because we had 400 people instead of 200, instead of 600, that ultimately what was important is I heard from God and God gave us the victory. I need perspective like that. Because we might think as a church, oh, we had a parade, therefore we have more people because they came from the parade. Or we did this and this happened. And if we just follow certain formulas, then some... It's not about that. Are we being obedient or not? Are we following God's plans or not? What great perspective. Well, this is all a lead-in because this morning, actually right now, we're starting a new series called Bible Point. And we're going to be looking at the scriptures, and we're going to be discovering or reaffirming, for those of you who are already at this place, that the Bible can shape you like that. He made a great point this summer. Wayne Cordiero made a great point in his book. He said, through the Bible, you can be mentored by David as the Holy Spirit takes his example. Through the Bible, you can sail with Noah. Through the Bible, you can enter the wilderness with Moses and the people. Through the Bible, you can face impossible promises like happened to Mary, the mother of our Lord. Through the Bible, you can face fear with Esther. And you can sit at the very feet and the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus through the words of the Bible. One of the things that he said in his book is this quote, and I think I put this one in your notes. In fact, if you want to pull the notes out, maybe take a look at that. Can we put up the quote by Wayne? For years, I held the tendency to leave the fountain of living water, which is the Bible, and hew for myself. This is wordsmithing. For years, I held the tendency to leave the fountain of living water and hew for myself cisterns that I filled with contemporary and missional ideas, but they leaked. What he's getting at there is there are thousands of books we could read about the Bible. They're leaked. They're not the same as the word itself. It's getting into the word itself. Reading about what other people say about the Bible is good. It's beneficial. It's not the same. And it should not be a substitute. Hebrews 4:12, a verse we'll come back to in a couple weeks, says this. This is the Bible talking about itself. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Boy, more and more, I'm coming to discover that the Bible is what it claims to be. The absolute guide for truth, for practice. And it's interesting that when I was a teenager and I made a conscious decision to be converted to the way of Jesus, it was interesting how I didn't grow up with Bible teaching, but something drew me into the Bible. I didn't know that's what was happening, but something was telling me every night I would try to read a chapter a night. Something as a new believer brought me there. And then and I don't know if that was your experience too, if you had a conversion experience, how the Bible all of a sudden took on a new place for you. And then now, 20 years later, I feel like I'm rediscovering it more than ever. I'm excited about the text. And get this, some of the latest and most, the best research out there is coming to this conclusion. They're saying that more than what I could ever say, more than a small group, more than any study you could take, more than any song you can sing, more than anything else, the single greatest factor leading to growth, spiritual growth in a person, whether you are a new believer or whether you've been following Jesus for years, is reading the Bible. That is the common thing that research is starting to bear out. Out of everything, reading the Bible seems to be the most across-the-board beneficial activity there is, whether you're a new believer or been following Jesus, you know, consciously for years. Through the living Word of God, the Holy Spirit can make timeless wisdom come alive. Timeless wisdom come alive. Through Abraham, the Holy Spirit can mentor you on faith. Through Samson, the Holy Spirit can teach you about the dangers of sexual temptation. Through Daniel, the Holy Spirit can teach you about influencing those above you. Through Ruth, the Holy Spirit can teach you about love and loyalty. And one of the things that I believe so strongly is in reading the whole Bible. To not just take the pieces that people tell you to read, to not just take the pieces that you like the most, but to read the whole thing. The whole thing. This is a scripture I came across. I'm going through reading the whole thing right now. And 1 Timothy, I came across this week. 1 Timothy 1, 4, I've kind of edited this together. It says, all these discussions, they promote controversies rather than God's work. There are people that want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. Or what's that last phrase? So confidently affirm. That jumped out at me. Because there are all these controversies that happen as you get into the Bible, and people are so confident in their position. You've got people that say the Bible teaches you how to get rich. How many have ever heard someone say that or heard of people saying that? Okay, and they're confident. The Bible teaches you to get rich. And then there's other people who are like, the Bible teaches sell everything you have. And they're confident about that. Can they both be right? No, they cannot both be right. There are people that say the Bible teaches that the world was created in seven literal 24-hour days. And they are confident that that's what the Bible teaches. Others say, I'm confident the Bible supports evolution. And they're both confident. There are people that would argue the Bible teaches that a woman should never be placed in leadership over a man. And they're confident about that. And then there's others who are confident that that isn't the case. There's no difference in how men and women are gifted. They're confident. And in fact, they're so confident, if you ever had a discussion with some of these people, they make you feel like you're the Antichrist if you disagree. You moron, it says right here. You know, it happens. After the parade, didn't that happen to one of our people? Someone came up and, end time, it's going to be like this. He's like, you didn't say anything about the end time. They were confidently affirming their position, man. For a long time, poor Dell. glad God gave him grace. He goes, and where'd my pastors go? They bailed on me. Oh. Anyway, listen to this. I think this is a great quote. Because it's not just individual Christians who confidently affirm, is it? It's denominations. They confidently affirm. We've got it right so much so we're going to divide from the rest of you. Can you put up the quote by George Barna and the other guy? As Christians, we're taught by our leaders. You know, if this is you confidently affirming certain positions, it makes sense because we're taught by our leaders to believe certain ideas and to behave in certain ways. We're also encouraged to read our Bibles, yes, but we're conditioned to read the Bible through the lens handed us by the Christian tradition to which we belong. We are taught to obey our denomination or movement and to never challenge what it teaches. Isn't that the case? And so we look at the same exact verse, and we're looking at it through one lens, and someone else is looking at it through another. And we're both saying that other person's wrong. Well, this is an easier way to go. Man, when you read the Bible, it brings up a lot of questions. And this is much easier. Oh, they solved it. You know, Luther solved it. The Pope solved it. Calvin solved it. Wesley solved it. It's easier, much easier to do that. Covenant solved it, you know. Much easier to go that direction. I don't think that's what the Scripture teaches. And at our church, human creeds will not get the final say. A denominational verdict will not get the final say. The Bible gets the final say. Now, I hope in your head you're going, but that's dangerous. Because then how do you determine who's right? I mean, that's the natural question that comes. If the denomination doesn't get the final say, if, you know, Luther or the Pope, whoever doesn't get the final say, well then, is everybody equal? Can you just open it up and what this person says is the same as what this person says? That's the problem. And that's the challenge. And that's why, one of the reasons why people don't want to live there long. Because that is tough and it is a challenge. Well, that's why I want to come back to this thing that I said. It's important to read the whole Bible. And one of the things we're going to do the best we can as a church, we will not get this perfect because we're living in this dangerous place. We're going to try to do this. And there's a place to write this in your notes. And I'd encourage you, even if you're not normally a note taker, if you picked up a pen, if you picked up the things, to write this phrase down. Because this is really hallmark today. This is hallmark. There's going to be two things. What I say now and what I say at the end that I think are going to be hallmark for our church. And this is it. This is one of them. As a church, we're setting out to become a people of the book possessing a humble orthodoxy. Every one of these words is key. Let's start with the last one, work backwards. Orthodoxy. We're going to try to be an orthodox people. We are not setting out to be some maverick church who thinks we've got it right, everybody else has got it wrong. That is crazy. That is insane. That is arrogance. We want to be orthodox. Orthodox is the word that links God's people throughout time. Orthodox means the basic tenets of the faith that have been the same yesterday are the same ones we're trying to follow. That God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. We're not going to try to deviate from that. That's orthodox. That Jesus is the way to salvation. We're not going to deviate from that. That's orthodox. That the Bible is God's word. We're going to stay with that. We're going to stay with the things that have been true of God's people, you know, throughout the time. So we're going to be orthodox. But we want to be humble about it. There are some things the Bible is very clear on. There are other things where you got a point, you got a point, you got a point, you got a point. And when there's a lot of those, you got a point scripturally, not just reason, but when you open the Bible and there are things that seem to you can come to different conclusions on, We want to be humble there. When the Bible is clear, we have a responsibility to be clear. When it's not, we need to be humble and say, well, let's look at the scriptures. Let's examine these together. Let's have a discussion. Let's talk. We don't have it all figured out. Let's hear what you have to say. Okay, a humble orthodoxy. And then certainly people of the book. In our humility, we want to keep coming back to where is it written? Because you can have ideas, but ultimately, is your idea one that comes out of scripture, or it's just something you came up with or others came up with? We want to be a people of the book. Do you see how these fit together? And then people, I'm going to come back to that one last. We'll talk about that in a little bit. I had an experience last summer that really brought this into focus for me. And here's where that Bible point thing comes in. I've been waiting almost a year to tell this story. Here's a word picture that I hope is going to be helpful for you of how, you know, at our church, we deal with questions that come up as we read the Bible and come to disagreement. Last summer, I was speaking in Colorado at this beautiful camp, the YMCA of the Rockies in Estes Park, Colorado. It is gorgeous. Everywhere you turn is a postcard. And they kept talking, people kept talking about this place called Bible Point. Have you guys been there? You have? Isn't it? It's great, isn't it? It's awesome. So we're there, and people kept talking about Bible Point, Bible Point. Did you hear about Bible Point when you were there? Okay, Bible. All right. They kept talking about Bible Point, and they were bringing their youth group up there to catch the sunrise, all this kind of stuff. I'm like, okay, someday we're bringing our youth group to this place, you know? And I've got to find this Bible Point so that I don't get the whole group lost, as I've done before. So I'm like, okay, I'm going to go to this Bible Point. Well, being a guy, I didn't ask for detailed directions. And then being someone who's almost 40, who thinks he's almost 20, I thought, I'm just going to run there before breakfast. I'm going to run, starting at 7,500 feet in elevation, I'm going to run to Bible Point and back before breakfast. All right, so you can already see I'm going to be in trouble here. Okay, well, here's what happened. This is why I was going to go up there first, so I didn't get lost. Okay, so Bible Point. The instructions I knew were that you go down to find the camp entrance. You go down to where the livery stable is. So here's a horse. All right. So you got the horse. Okay. So that's your first step. You go down to find the stables. Okay. And I had no trouble with that. They have hundreds of horses there. No problem. Fine. Just follow your nose. You'll get down to where the horses are. And the trail they leave behind. So I followed down and found the stable. And then they said, a little farther on, you're going to find the start of the trail. And then there's a sign here at the start that says, Bible Point, this way. And the trail only goes one way there. Okay, I found that. So I'm doing great. I'm like, I am on my way to Bible Point. I've only had to stop a couple times in my run so far. Well, now the trail kind of goes on. And there's these little kind of things that kind of look like they shoot off from it and all this. And I'm like, I'm not as clear anymore that I'm still on the way to Bible Point. I knew I was on my way to Bible Point here. No question. Nobody who goes to YMCA of the Rockies is going to miss the stable. This sign, not as clear as you're at the stable, but pretty clear. This is the direction to go. Well, I'm not as clear. And I come to another sign, and oh, this sign made me so mad. Because here's this other sign. This other sign said, something is this way. I can't remember what it was. And the trail went like this, that way. But then the trail veered. The main trail went like this. And then there was this smaller trail that kind of went like this. And the smaller trail that kind of went like this looked like one of those trails that just kind of goes out for a little bit and then loops back in. Okay? So the arrow to Bible Point did this. No, more like this. It didn't really point to this one, and it didn't really point to this one. I'm standing there. I got 15 minutes to get up and back. I knew it wasn't this way. It was clear enough. And the Bible does that, doesn't it? The Bible sometimes, hey, this is wrong. This is not an okay position to take. But do I go this way or this way? Well, I said, this is the main trail. It's kind of going at an angle. I'm going to go this way. So I'm running. And it's sand, you know, and all this kind of stuff. I could really exaggerate if I wanted to make myself look like more of an athlete than I am. But I'm huffing, I'm puffing, I'm dying. And I come around the back of a mountain that was about that big. And I'm behind it. I'm like, this could be Bible Point right here where it opened up and it was beautiful. And I went farther and I'm like, or this could be it. And pretty soon I literally hit a sign that says, you are now entering Rocky Mountain National Park. And I'm like, uh-oh. I've gone too far. But there are no signs for Bible Point. So I'm backing up, and I'm really getting frustrated. And then I see a trail that goes straight up to the top of that peak right there. Oh, I don't know. But the Matterhorn, man, it was huge. So I go all the way. I'm climbing up. I get to the top, and I'm like, this is it. Got to be. Because I'm looking around. The next point I could find was like 20 miles away. And I'm looking around. I'm like, this fits the description. Great. Beautiful. Got to get the breakfast. So I go down. Well, I get back down, and I start asking some questions. I'm like, so tell me more about Bible Point. They said, well, did you see the mailbox? Up at Bible Point, they have a mailbox where people put, like, journals, and I made it to Bible Point and all that kind of stuff. I'm like, no, there's no mailbox up where my Bible Point. And then they said, did you see the grave? And I'm like, I know I almost made my own up there, but I didn't see the grave. And I guess there was somebody that loved Bible Point, and they buried him at Bible Point under a pile of rocks, and didn't see that. And I realized with more information that even though to me it looked exactly like Bible Point, even though I had things to back it up, it wasn't Bible Point. And don't people do that with the scriptures? They have a position that they take, and then they can find different things in the Bible that back it up. But you can come to the same conclusion in other areas. And in those areas, that's why I like this Bible Point. How are we going to approach theology? Well, when it's as clear as the stable, boom, that's going to be doctrine for us. When it's a little less clear, that's probably going to be a belief or a value. The farther you get up here, the more we're going to agree to disagree as long as we're using the scriptures. If they clearly eliminate, hey, this is not the path, then we can say we can eliminate that position. But if both can go to the Bible and use their position, then we'll agree to disagree on there. We can hold our own beliefs. That's fine. But we need to respect one another, agree to disagree. Baptism is a great example. Can you put baptism up? We had a baptism today. One of the most divisive things in the kingdom of God. And, well, at least I shouldn't use that phrase. One of the most divisive things among denominations. Baptism. On the back of your bulletins, I have some information about baptism. Is baptism biblical? Yes. Baptism is in the Bible, written about several different times. So in that point, there's no disagreement among Christians. Baptism is a biblical thing. That's a stable deal for us, you know, that we as a church affirm baptism. The next kind of level then is baptism is important because not everything in the Bible is something you're necessarily supposed to do. Well, there's very little, but there's some disagreement. Some people say, well, it's just this symbolic action of, you know, of what's really already transpired. Can you make a case for that? Yes. Is the case against that strong? I would argue it's so strong that we will require baptism for membership. We will still listen to people. It's not as strong as baptism being biblical, but it's strong enough for us to say this is Bible Point bottom, you know, heading up the hill, bottom sign. All right, now it gets more controversy because the next one, baptism is more than symbolic. Well, personally, I think you can make a very strong case for that. But you can use the scripture to make the other case. And so on that one, that won't be something that we're going to let divide us as a congregation. You know, we will not say in your membership vows when we get to that point as a church, we will not say you must believe or that our church is going to draw a hard line in the sand. You really don't belong here. If you believe baptism is symbolic, we I don't think we can do that. And then as it gets farther down, the mode of baptism, that refers to whether you immerse somebody or sprinkle or pour water. Well, the Bible is just not clear. Some people say it's very clear. I disagree. And so on the mode and the moment, do you baptize an infant? Do you baptize a believer? If so, what kind of believer and how much training should they have and should be a pastor? We're going to have a whole range of beliefs on that one. And as long as it's within the boundaries the scripture gives us, we'll agree to disagree. So that's just one example of how we apply this. But ultimately, what we keep coming back to is that phrase that, and if you can put it back up there, we're setting out, our goal is to set out to be a people of the book, possessing a humble orthodoxy. We're going to teach that to our kids. We are right now. You know, from young, we want them to value the Bible. We're going to get them into the Bible, reading the Bible. And as our teens, I got to apologize, those of you who are part of the youth group, that I was formerly at. We did more telling than training. And it should be the opposite. We need to do more training than telling. How do we get you into the Word of God? How do we teach you how to use it? How do we help you be open to the leading of the Spirit and to filter truth and lies? So we're going to be a people of the book. People of the book. And then as adults, here's that second thing I said. First, before I get to that statement, let's go to the Acts 17. Scriptural support for this. We're almost wrapping this up. This really struck me as I was reading through it. Paul, it says, when he went to the synagogue, he reasoned with the people where? From the Scriptures. What was his ultimately thing that he kept coming back to? He kept coming back to the Word of God. And look at this. Now the Bereans, who he was using the Scriptures with, they were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. For they received the message with great eagerness. And they did what? They examined the Scriptures, how often? Every day, to see if what Paul said was true. Paul was one of the most influential Christians of all time. And yet, as he spoke, and as he was, his stuff was even validated with miracles. This guy did miracles. And yet, the Bereans were of noble character. Even though they saw miracles, even though what he said made a ton of sense, eagerness, we'll soak this in, but we're going to look into the Scriptures ourselves every day to see if what you said is true. So that brings us then to this pronouncement. I mean, as a church, this should have been a given from the start, but here's one of the things we're going to do. Starting on January 1st of this year, if not before, we're going to have a reading plan for the Bible, for all of us. It will not be a requirement, you know, for membership, although when we get a council, I'll probably require the council to do it. I better be doing it. So that might happen, but we're going to have a church-wide Bible reading plan that you can opt into, where we are together reading through the same passages each day. And the kids, it might be a simpler version, maybe not as many. The teens, it might not be as much. But we're going to try to develop between now. Not try, we will develop by January 1st some sort of corporate reading plan. And imagine that. Imagine we're all, you know, as far as keeping us on track, if we're reading together, and they're like, Chris, you know what you said? Or you know the stand we're taking? Or the Bible is really screaming about this issue that we're not even addressing? I think that's good for accountability. For us to come and stumble through some things together, what did you think about that this week? And the other person had actually been reading it too, as a family, you know, instead of everyone studying something different at every other age, you know, to have some things that together we're working on. I think there's some huge benefits for this. And we'll do it. We'll be doing it. But so what I encourage you right now, for a lot of us is a new habit, I would encourage you to start now, just take like a chapter a day, just start to build in it into your schedule so that when the time comes, we're more ready to do that. So I'm thrilled we're going to do that as a church. Let me close today by just pointing out something else they said in the book there, with Wayne Cordiero's book. He said he went to China and on a teaching trip, and it's illegal to do what he did, and it's illegal for them to come to this conference that he was having. So 20 people who were leaders of house churches snuck to this conference, and they couldn't even come all at once, because if they would have been seen traveling in more than two, it would have raised suspicions. If they were to get caught even going to this, it would have been a mandatory 3-year sentence for prison just for attending this. They traveled, a lot of them traveled 13 hours by train. They come, they're sitting on wood floors for 8-10 hour days, breaking only shortly to have some food in the for the noon hour. And he said they're just hanging on every word. And he looked at these people and he could see scars from their chains. And he said, how many of you guys have already been in prison for your faith? And of the 20, 18 had already served prison terms. One of them had just gotten out of his fifth prison term, 3 years, 15 years, just because of his faith. And so he's already kind of blown away by this. And he noticed one little old lady, because they brought 16 Bibles and they distributed them so they could read. And he said, okay, let's read aloud together from 2 Peter. And this little old lady hands off her Bible to somebody else. And she's just reciting it from memory. And he says, how did you learn this? And she says, in prison. And he's like, how did you get it in prison? She said, people would smuggle pieces of paper and they'd write it down. And then I would quick memorize it before the guards would find it. She says, because if I have it up here, nobody can, and in here, nobody can take it away. So So again, he's kind of reeling from all this, and he says, well, let's just do something. Why don't you guys talk and add up how many people you represent? Like, you're leaders of house churches. If you were to combine the total number of people that you're connected with, how many people is that? 22 million. And these are farmers, peasants, who are leading through the Holy Spirit 22 million people. Does the Bible work in the real world if it's the real thing? If it's sitting in an air-conditioned van, listening to Christian radio, if that's the extent, got some picture on your wall that says, God bless this house, you ready? You know, if that's it, no. If it's authentic, God used 20 peasants to reach 22 million people. And he was, as he was closing the conference, he was asking for prayer requests, and someone said, would you please pray for us? Would you pray that we could become more like you, where you have such freedom in the United States? You can read the Bible publicly. You can talk about God. You can proclaim the truth. And he said, I'm not going to pray that, because we have all these people with all this freedom who aren't reading their Bibles, who don't have near the conviction that you do. So I'm going to pray that we'll become more like you. So as we close our time together, would you please stand? Let me pray that for us, that we could become more like them. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, we thank you, we thank you. We thank you deeper than we are able to thank you for this treasure you've given us in the Word. And we apologize deeper than we can repent for how we've allowed it to just be marginalized in our life. Holy Spirit, rekindle a passion for your Word. And I pray, Lord, that you would draw us as individuals and draw us as a worshiping community back to the book. Create in us a people of the book. Not the legalistic, just beating each other up with it, but draw us into your living, transforming Word through your Holy Spirit. The grace and the truth. We pray that you draw us into all of it. Make us more like, and this is scary, but God, we pray, make us more like those believers in China, regardless of the cost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry for going a little long. Have a great week.